Kind of a, I don't know, should we call it an excursus in our study on the Holy Spirit with regard to signs and wonders. And I don't know how long this is going to take us to get through here, because there's a number of things, as I said last week, that I would like to be able to cover. Some things that are a little bit less a part of the signs and wonders movement, but have an influence on it, and are things that are important or vital for you and I think, just for having a proper outlook in our Christian life, but we'll reserve those for when we get there. What we're going to look at today, last week we looked at the fact that we wanted to just kind of do a survey of signs and wonders in the Scriptures. You remember where the three clusters of signs and wonders were that we saw last week? We looked at a lot of them throughout Scripture. We didn't look at every last sign and wonder. We didn't even reference every last sign and wonder. But we kind of saw them in clusters. What was the first major cluster of signs and wonders in the Bible, in Scripture? Under Moses, okay? Moses was the first cluster of signs and wonders, okay? Because God was doing a new thing with the people of Israel and giving them the law and establishing Moses as the lawgiver, okay? What was the next cluster of signs and wonders? Does anybody remember? Elijah and Elisha, exactly. And that was primarily because God was speaking not to a church, but he was speaking to a nation. Thank you. Oh, man, this is great. I love review when you guys can answer the questions here. It means I'm asking the questions right, usually. If you can't answer them, usually it's because I'm not getting the questions right. Okay. He was speaking to a nation, and that nation had so deviated from the law that God actually appointed these two men, these prophets, first Elijah and then Elisha, who literally took up Elijah's mantle, and then figuratively so, and followed, and through them did miracles to authenticate that they really were the men of God. In fact, one of the miracles, we didn't really look at it last week, it was listed on the outline, was involved the prophet who was being put up by a widowed woman who had a son and came home and her son died. And she's weeping and she's all grieved over this. And he goes up there and he speaks to the son who's dead. Then he touches on his hand and eventually, remember, he stretches out right on top of his son and puts his face right down in his face and he comes to life. And what's the mother's response? Now I know that you are a man of God. It was assurance that this one really was speaking for God. Next cluster. What's the next cluster of signs and wonders? Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus Christ, which follows over into also the apostles. Okay, Jesus Christ and the apostles, in which Jesus Christ was authenticating, and we have two clusters that are together. We have the cluster of Jesus who is announcing the kingdom, and this is what we're going to be talking about today. And then following immediately on the heels of the apostles who began to give up that kingdom, but eventually, and we will see this, began announcing something new, something different, which we know today as the church. Okay. And that's why we have these clusters of signs and wonders, because they are always there to demonstrate, to remind us that God is doing something new, to call the people that are there to come to where they should be at, such as in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Today we're going to be looking at the fact that we need to know why Christ performed works of miracles, signs, and wonders. We haven't said this yet, but I just want to come back to it. The word miracles is simply the word power. We're going to touch on that in a future study, but I just want you to know it's not a special word in the Greek. It's just the word power is all it is. It's dunamis. Sometimes it's translated power. And in fact, it's actually translated miracle very seldom in most of your English Bibles compared to all the times that it occurs. Okay, it occurs quite frequently. But most of the time, it's not translated miracles. Now, A under there. Jesus proclaimed two kingdoms. The first one we're going to look at. I'm not even going to have you look at it in your Bible. We're just, because I want to move through these very quickly this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 and verse 23, it says, From that time, Jesus began to announce or to say, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is near. Some of your Bibles say is at hand. And verse 23 goes on and says, and he went about in all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, their synagogues and announcing them the good news of the kingdom. And we know what kingdom it is. It's the kingdom that he says down here was the kingdom from the heavens. That's the good news of the kingdom. And healing all diseases and all illnesses in the people. We actually have two different words down here. We have this word disease, which normally is more frequently used of mental problems, and then this down here for people that actually suffered physically ill effects. We actually, from this word, we get the word malady from it, okay? A malady comes from that word. Then we come to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And in Mark 1:15, it's saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom from God is near. So repent and believe in the good news. And that's Mark 1:15. So we have two distinct kingdoms, the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God. I'm going to say this. I think we said this last week, but I want to come back and reiterate this. There are people in Christendom that have said, people don't know what to do with these two kingdoms. They try to make them the same, is what they try to do frequently. In fact, I even have a book by a man that I respect a great deal, but he mixes them so much that he in his book calls it the kingdom of God of heaven. That's the way he does it. So it's like throwing them in the blender and, you know, frappe, and all of a sudden we got the kingdom of God of heaven instead of the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens. Which, by the way, let me back up here. I do want you to notice it's not the kingdom of heaven. Literally, it's the kingdom from. This is a genitive form of the word heaven here, and it's plural. Kingdom from the heavens, plural, which is hardly ever represented in your English Bibles. Okay. Some people have said, and there was a man in the last century that actually set out to dismantle dispensationalism and fundamentalism. He was a teacher at Fuller Theological Seminary down in California. His name was Eldon Ladd, J. Eldon Ladd. Was very popular, very famous, but one of the things that Ladd, and people respect him as a believer. I've read some of the things. He's very astute, but you know what? Eldon Ladd wasn't convinced that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. You ask me to answer a question. If a person doesn't believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead, what is he? He's lost. And yet he's highly respected in evangelicalism today. And people respect him and they take his definition. I remember when we moved back to Iowa after seminary, we were working with the campus ministry at the University of Iowa. The other man that I was working with, who was about, I think Tom was 15 years my senior. I don't know if he was 10 or 15 years older than me. But I taught this in a Bible study one night. We were looking at some of these distinctions, and Tom goes, I was taught those were the same. He says, Ladd makes them the same. I said, Ladd's not a believer. What do you mean he's not a believer? He's a great evangelical. I said, the man's not convinced that the resurrection happened, not physically, bodily. He believes in a resurrection. He's just not convinced Christ rose bodily from the dead. And this man, he came along and he said the first thing you have to do if you're going to dismantle dispensationalism is you have to eliminate the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That was what he understood that. Because he felt that this was a very important distinction. And if you could eliminate, because part of dispensationalism is built on the fact that Jesus Christ proclaimed a real, literal, physical kingdom that would exist on the earth. And most of Christendom hasn't believed that. Most of Christendom is taught that the kingdom is spiritual. Well, if you're talking about the kingdom of God, that's true. And one of the things that Ladd did was he said that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was written to Jews, baloney. Matthew was written to help you understand who Jesus was as a king. It wasn't written to evangelize Jews. If it's an evangelistic tool, it's a poor one, okay? It was not written to evangelize Jews. It was written for you to understand why Christ was rejected as the King of Israel. Okay? So it's for you to understand that. Not for you to live by, but for you to understand that. And Eldon Ladd said because he was writing to Jews, he didn't want to offend Jews, and therefore Jews would have been offended by the word God. So instead of saying kingdom of God, he took of heavens as equivalent to God. The problem with that is that Matthew does say kingdom of God, I think, six times in the book of Matthew. And he uses the name God many times in the book of Matthew. So if that's what he's trying to do, he failed pretty bad. He did a poor job of trying to accomplish his task. The problem with it is Matthew's talking about a kingdom that the others also address. They just don't always call it the kingdom from the heavens. They just refer to it as a kingdom, and they just look a little bit at what Jesus did. Jesus had two messages, the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heaven. What's the difference between these two? Matthew 13:38. And the reason I'm doing this, I hate to not have you looking all these up in your Bible, but I really want to just move quickly through this. Matthew 13:38, Jesus Christ is describing a parable, and he says, "Now the field is the world, and the good seed are the sons from the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And in this way it will be in the consummation or the completion of the ages," or of the age, literally, it shouldn't be ages, but age, "that the angels will go out and they will separate the evil out from among the righteous." See, the kingdom from the heavens has wheat and tares that grow up together until the age is completed. It has, as a net that's thrown out in a boat, both good fish and bad fish. Okay. While the kingdom of God, Jesus says it to John in, or to Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus replied and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except one is born from above, not is he able to see the kingdom from God or of God." Verse 5, and Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God." So you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you have had a birth from above. Now that's a distinction from the kingdom from the heavens that has wheat and tares together, good fish and bad fish. This kingdom, you have to be born from above. Okay? A birth from, and I didn't put it in here, but when it comes down here, it says water. This would probably be what we call an ascensive chi, water, even the Spirit, because in John uses water as an equivalent reference to the Spirit, and we have actually places where he tells us that specifically. So what is the difference? We put this together, the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom from God, very simply. Then the kingdom from the heavens, we have wheat and tares, we have good fish and bad fish. We didn't look at the good fish and bad fish, but they're in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God, you must be born from above. Now, with your Bibles, quickly, take your Bibles. I'm not even going to get my Greek Testament out because I know I'll get distracted. Matthew 25. I want to run through these verses very quickly because I just want to establish that Jesus talked about a real kingdom with real people and real events on a real earth, not a spiritual kingdom like most of Christendom has taught, the kingdom from the heavens. So Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory." He's going to come, he's going to sit on a throne of his glory. So Christ is going to rule. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Emily, while you're down, could you grab me some hot water, please? Hopefully she heard me. I think I'm much, much better. I thought I was all better, but my throat's kind of raspy this morning. Revelation chapter 2, look with me at verse 26 and 28. "And he who overcomes and who keeps my works unto the end," or guards my works unto them, "to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron, like the vessels of pottery. They are broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father." So he's promising you and I authority to rule over the nations. Turn with me to chapter 3 in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, look with me at verse 21. "And he who is the victor, I will give to sit down with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Matthew 25, Christ reigns. Matthew, or Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you and I reign. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4, and it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." By the way, that's one of the, and then the next part, "and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hand." That, by the way, is telling you that these are not us. This is a distinct group of people from the church. And it says, "And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have martyred tribulation saints that reign. So Christ reigns, we reign with him. These raised or resurrected martyred tribulation saints reign. Turn with me to Matthew 19. By this time, it looks like you're going to have just this big, huge throne room, but there's actually order to this, but we're not here to establish what all that order is at this time. But Matthew chapter 19, look with me at verse 28. And I hate to just proof text like this today, but this is important at this point just to establish some things. Matthew 19, 28, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," he's speaking to the apostles, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," which we looked at, "you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thank you. So the apostles are going to have a position in reigning, but their reign is specifically over the tribes of Israel. And then Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, and we have a parable of a owner, a landowner, that actually imparts money to his different slaves, verse 11, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, and he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return, and he called 10 of his slaves, gave to them 10 minas." Those are pieces of money that represented larger amounts, and said to them, "Do business with these until I come." Now, it's not like he's giving them quarters or half dollars. These are representative of significant quantities of money. And then it goes on and it tells us some different things. And then verse 16, when he returns, and it says, "And the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be or have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5. And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Master, behold, your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man? Take up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have at least collected it with interest.' And he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And then they said to him, 'Master, he has 10. And I tell you that to everyone who has shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But these enemies of mine,'" and this is another matter, so we're going to stop there. He's talking because there's some intervening things that go on. And this is looking at a future aspect of the kingdom of God, because they were looking for that. They were looking at a time they'd get eternal life also. So there were two types of kingdoms that were coming: the kingdom of God, in which they'd get eternal life, the kingdom from the heavens. But this parable is telling us that there were people that will be entrusted. And this isn't the only type of parable Jesus tells like this, that people would be entrusted with different things. Now, these are Jews in the context that he's referring to, not you and I. So I'm not going to rule over 10 cities or 5 cities. When I rule, I get to rule over everything with Jesus Christ. And we know that from other verses. We didn't put all the verses together about what we get to do. But we're going to get to rule over the whole thing with him, because we're going to be his bride. We're not servants entrusted with small things like this. Okay? So we have real people ruling. Okay? The kingdom also has real subjects. Turn to Matthew 24. Not only does it have real people ruling, if you don't have a real kingdom, then what are all these people ruling over when it says that they're going to rule over this and they're going to rule over that? What are they ruling over if there's no kingdom? If there's no real kingdom, if it's just spiritual, what are they doing? Going around checking on your spiritual P's and Q's? Well, you know, most of the Christian church has thought that. And you realize that even the reformers, when they pulled out of the Catholic Church, they did the same thing that the Catholics had done, and that is that they felt that they were supposed to keep you spiritually in line, but they didn't have authority to that, so they used secular government to keep people in line. So even the reformers were involved in punishing, imprisoning, and putting people to death for not keeping minding their spiritual P's and Q's, because they thought they were ruling spiritually. See? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, look with me down in verse 45. Who then, and these are parables where Jesus is referring to the Jews, and I believe that this has a great deal with what we're involved with it, but it says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food in the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place of the hypocrites. Weeping will be there as well as gnashing of teeth. So he's talking about how Jesus is going to actually have a part in ruling over this. There's also, if you go on in here in chapter 25, you have a statement about Israel pictured as 10 virgins that are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for them. If you went on in Matthew 25, you have living Gentiles. I'm trying to move quickly because I really want to get to the meat of this study today. And then we also want to see that there are children that are going to be born to these people that are going to come out of the tribulation period. And that's what you have here in Matthew 24 and 25. You have Jews and Gentiles, starting with two parables of the Jews. One of the Jews is slaves, one of the Jews is these virgins waiting, and they're living through the tribulation period, and they're being faithful, and they're going to move out into that coming millennial kingdom, living, alive. You also have then in Matthew 25, you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which we've been through before, and in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he's dealing with the Gentiles and how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. And they, those that have done righteously, those are the ones that will go out into that coming kingdom. So this is both of the Jews and the Gentiles, and these are going to be the subjects of that kingdom out there. They're not ruling, but they're going to be the subjects of that kingdom. And they're going to have children. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, if we go to verse 19, this is not about the new heavens and the new earth, which he talks about back in verse 17. He's talking about the reformation of Jerusalem. He's doing it in view of future things coming, is what he's doing. And in verse 19, he says, and I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her, that is in Jerusalem, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, why would there be the sound of weeping and crying in Jerusalem? Verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant that does not live out his days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the sinner who does not reach, literally, the son of being 100 years of age, that one will be accursed. In other words, it'll be normal for people to live to be at least 100. If you live to be 100, you're in the scope of a 1,000-year kingdom. You're still a youth. Okay? It's going to be like the average age for a man today is 73, 74. So if you take that by about a tenth, Nathaniel, 7, he's about a tenth of his way through life from the average normal lifespan of a man today. So 100 years, if you could live to be a full 1,000 years, at 100 years, you would be about a tenth of the way through life, okay, roughly. And he says that's going to be rare. So these people are going to have children, and he says in that kingdom out there and in Jerusalem, you're not going to have the weeping and the crying. Why? Because you're not going to have little children dying. You're going to have children living to be 100. And then at 100, if they're a sinner, then they may die. But if they're not a sinner at 100, they're not going to die. So things that are common for us are going to be different at that time. So we have people ruling, we have people who are subjects, people that are the subjects having children who are then more subjects of the kingdom. Just a real quick example here, turn in chapter 65, look down in verse 25. Notice what he says, and the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Of course, that's been allegorized for centuries by the church, where the church is treated, well, the wolf, that's just talking about people. So you're calling people wolves? Well, Paul does call people men, wolves over in Acts 20, but I believe at this point he's literally talking about literal physical animals. And you have other ones in here. Let's turn back to Isaiah 11. Let's take a look at this one quickly. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. This is talking about things are going to be different in the kingdom. We've got that, supposedly we have these cougars around here. And when we went down to Ed and Shelley's, I don't know how long ago that was. It's been a couple months now. Back in September. Peg and I saw a cougar. In that cut, we saw it jump from the road up into the rocks and scramble. We didn't see it scramble. We only saw the back end of it. And we were like, whoa! That was no coyote. Anyway. Lately, I've been so pokey about getting out and doing stuff that when I'm running, I go out and it's starting to get dark. And on Friday night, I'm going up and I'm on the other side of town going up that road behind the canal. And I'm up there running. And every time I hear a weird noise, I'm like, is there a cougar out here? Why? Well, because you have to watch for wild beasts, don't you, in certain places, you know? If you're in the city, you watch for dogs, right? Because people have wild dogs. Every dog's wild. Anyway, I want you to look at this. This is going to be so different in Isaiah 11. Look with me at verse 6, and it says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. Kid, you're talking about a goat, you know, a young goat, because it's talking about a lamb and then a kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So he's talking about the fact that there's going to be real animals in that kingdom, and the animal life is going to be so changed from what it is today that they're not going to be a hazard. So if you send your kids out to play out up in the rocks, you don't have to worry about the rattlers, the rattlesnakes or something like that. You know, you don't have to worry about those. You don't have to worry about cougars when you're out climbing around in the rocks or something like this. I don't know if they'd mess with you or not, but anyway. So there are real animals in that kingdom. Okay, I'm not going to get to the most important part of this if I don't hit this, so I'm just going to hit these last points, 4, 5, and 6 at the top of the second column. It's a kingdom with level, productive real estate, and he makes some of those statements, and you can look at those here in Isaiah. It's a kingdom with a real central city and a river flowing east from it. In Ezekiel, it tells us about a real city, and he measures it. That's one of the things you have to try to figure out. It's one of the strongest arguments for a literal kingdom. Revelation tells us how many times in chapter 20 that the kingdom is 1,000 years? 6 times. In Ezekiel, when it talks about the kingdom, there are measurements for the city and the temple. Why does God give specific measurements saying it's this long and it's this long and this is like this and then this? And he spends not one chapter, he spends 4 chapters describing what that king or what the temple and everything's going to be like. Things that just make no sense whatsoever if it's not real. Where he's spending 4 chapters giving real dimensions for something for a spiritual analogy, for an allegory. And then lastly, number 6, it is a real kingdom with real people who will need real healing. And I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 47. Now, Ezekiel 47. And I apologize if you wanted to go through all those verses on the reality of the kingdom, but we need to get to the main punch of this study this morning. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, and I want you to look with me at verse 12. And this is talking about the water that goes out from the temple during the kingdom. And it says in 47 in verse 12, and it says, and by the river on its bank, because there's a river that flows out of this. And it's an unusual river because it doesn't have tributaries. Most of the time, rivers get bigger and deeper because they have what flowing into them? Tributaries. They've got more tributaries along the way that are feeding this. This river has no tributaries. It's just going out there in the water, and he measures it, and he goes out and measures so far, and it's this deep. And then he goes out and measures for it so far and this deep. And pretty soon, it's so deep that Ezekiel says he can't get across. Over his head in a short space. So God's going to do something supernatural with this river. And he says of it here in 47:12, and by the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear every month because their fruit flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for, what's it say? Healing. Which brings me to Revelation 22. He doesn't tell us what those trees are, but in Revelation 22 on the New Jerusalem, we have a tree that's going to do something very similar. This is not the same picture. You know, I need to understand this. This is the New Jerusalem. That one over there was the earthly Jerusalem. They're different dimensions. They're in two different locations, but there are some similarities because they will have a relationship, okay, at that time. We're just not going to detail it now. Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a river of water of life, clear like crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So during that kingdom, those people are going to be able to receive what? You're sick? You're injured? It's going to be an agricultural society. You're taking the scythe out there and you're whoosh, taking down your, because you're not going to be driving harvesters. So you're going to take your scythe out there, your sickle, you're going to put it into the grain, and it's going to, oh, I caught myself in the leg. Man, that's not good. Looks pretty, what do you do? Run up to Jerusalem, get leaves from that tree. I don't know, eat them, rub them. I don't know what they're going to do, but it's going to heal them. Ezekiel told us that. We're told that over here in Revelation. They're going to have access to these trees with their fruit and with their leaves, and the leaves are for healing. Healing is a part of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, this is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ performed miracles of healing in connection with the kingdom, because it's part of what the kingdom was promised, the productivity and such. Now, I want you then to look. We're on number C, on 85, that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is a kingdom over which the Son will rule. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We've already looked at Christ's rules, but I want you to see that he rules over this kingdom. We've seen it over in Matthew, but here in Psalm 2, because what we want to see is not, because Matthew 25 is spoken towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We want to see that the Old Testament anticipated the Son ruling over this kingdom. So Psalm chapter 2, look with me, beginning in verse 4. And he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have celebrated you. Most of your Bibles have begotten, but this is no begetting here. It's a celebration. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, even the ends of the earth as a possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like they are clay pots or earthenware. This is Jesus' rule over the earth, wielding this scepter, a scepter of iron by which he dashes them. Now, this is the kingdom that he anticipated. Turn back to Isaiah and turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, look with me in verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And it says, in the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains is being used here as a metaphor for, does anybody know? Kingdoms or governments. Okay? So he's talking about God's mountain. God's government is going to be over all the other governments. Okay? It's going to govern all of them. Will be established on the top, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, or the Torah, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render or rebuke them with decisions, with regard to many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's talking about what's going to happen during that kingdom over which he will rule. I know the United Nations has that up there, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, but Jesus Christ is the only one that's actually going to be able to bring that into effect. Mankind will never be able to bring that about, no matter how hard they try. Only Jesus Christ. Now, that's the kingdom. It's a real kingdom then. Let's just kind of go on. It's a kingdom with real people ruling, has real people as subjects. We've looked at that. It has real animals in it. It has real land. Okay? This is what it has. It has a real capital city, the city of Jerusalem, and everybody's going to be coming to that city, Jerusalem, at that time. So now, what we want to do then with this, I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, because I want you to see something. Those of you that are going to be in our little study this afternoon, we're going to look at Isaiah. We're going to touch this again, but Isaiah chapter 1, why don't you look with me at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And it says, upon what are you going to be struck or stricken again? You're going to go on in rebellion, or literally add more rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the top of the head, there is nothing sound or healthy in it. It is bruises and welts and raw or open wounds. They are not pressed, they're not bandaged, and they're not softened with oil. So he's looking at Israel in terms of a being that's sick from head to foot, a person sick from head to foot, a person that's sick and injured severely from head to foot. Now, what is that sickness to which he's referring in this context? We'll look back up in verse 2 down through verse 4. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up. Okay, so he says, I've brought up sons. I've reared them. He's talking about raising children. You understand this. But they have literally transgressed or revolted against me. Transgressed. An ox knows its owner. And a donkey, he knows his master's manger or his master's feeding trough. But Israel does not know. In other words, he's saying, man, an animal's smarter than you guys are. An animal at least knows where home's at least knows who feeds him. He says, but you people, you don't know and you don't understand. A sinful nation, a people that are weighed heavy with their perversity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And then he breaks into verses 5 and 6 in which he does what? Uses the metaphor we just looked at of Israel being sick. And what's the sickness from head to foot describing? Physical illness? No, he's using it as a metaphor for their spiritual condition. In other words, in the Old Testament, when you talked about unsaved people, people in a spiritually bad circumstance in the Old Testament, you pictured them as being beat up and sick. How are they pictured from a New Testament perspective? How does Paul picture the unsaved man? Beat up, and he pictures us as dead. It's progressed so severely that by the time Paul writes, he says, you're not sick anymore, you're dead. Okay? Takes it a whole nother depth. Now, turn with me to chapter 6 here in Isaiah. Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Isaiah 6. When Isaiah was commissioned, he's commissioned because God was going to bring judgment. God had given Israel chance after chance to repent, and they weren't repenting. So the first thing he was going to do with Isaiah was he was actually going to commission Isaiah to go out and preach against them. For what purpose? Verse 10, to render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed from this state or condition that they were in. In other words, God says, I'm not going to heal them now. Not now. I will down the road, but not now. Because he was going to heal them by sending somebody else to take care of the healing process. And if you turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, look with me at verses 3 and 4. This is talking about God's servant, God the Son, in this case, having become a man. And it says in verse 3, "And he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and one knowing grief or pain, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That is, we didn't count him to be anything. We looked at him and we thought, he's nobody. That's the idea. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself has borne, and our sorrows he has carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and crushed in the earth." Afflicted is the word meaning to be brought low or to be crushed. He's referring to the person of Jesus Christ, and the most important part out of this is when he's looking at what he's done, he says that he bore our griefs. He himself did this. I want you keeping your finger over here in Isaiah, because we're going to be back in just a minute. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. You get into Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to go very far, and you find out that Jesus is doing a lot of healing as part of his earthly ministry. He's preaching the kingdom, and he's healing everybody that's coming to him. And in Matthew chapter 8, look with me at verse 17. Well, let's go to verse 16. Matthew 8, verse 16. And it says, "When evening was coming, they brought to him many demon-possessed, and he expelled the spirits of them with just a word, and all the ones that were ill, he healed." See that? Everyone that was ill, he healed. Everyone that had an evil problem, he healed all of them. Verse 17, "So that the thing spoken of through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, he hath taken our weaknesses or our sicknesses, and he has borne our diseases." And he actually makes reference here to two things, both the physical sicknesses as well as to nosos, mental sicknesses. Where were the mental sicknesses that Jesus Christ was taking care of in the context here? What? Well, what were they? What did he just say? What did he say in verse 16? There were two things he was doing. Demons. Demons didn't make these people sane. The demons made these people act like insane. Remember when Jesus goes to the Gadarenes, they sail, they come off, and they get in the Gadarenes, and there was a wild man running naked, and they tried to put him in chains, and he'd break chains off of him, and the man was insane. And Jesus cast more than 1,000 demons, a legion of demons out of that man. And when the people came, they said they saw him clothed and sitting and in his right mind. So Jesus is doing two kinds of healing. Healing because these people are insane because of demons, some of them, and healing because these people were sick. And it's a quotation from Isaiah telling us what he was doing, but that's part of his earthly ministry. And it's fulfilled in a real, literal, physical problem. Dealing with a physical problem. Wait a second. We started in Isaiah chapter 1 and we saw, well, the sickness that Israel had was spiritual, right? So, and if I were to read Isaiah 53, I would expect the bearing of our diseases to be spiritual. But here it says he was fulfilling it and it was being done in a real, physical, very tangible way. Well, we'll see in just a second what's going on here. Turn back to Isaiah. I told you to keep your finger there. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Begin with verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." So the Sermon on the Mount calls them meek. Literally, it's the low or the crushed. "And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable or the pleasing year of the Lord." It stops there. It actually goes on and there's more to this. But I want you to take your Bibles, again hold your place in Isaiah, turn with me to Luke 4. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Luke chapter 4, Jesus in Luke 4 comes to, and I believe we're in Capernaum is where he's at. He's in the area of Galilee. No, he's at Nazareth, which is his hometown, okay? Nazareth, not Capernaum. And he's in Luke chapter, we're in Luke 4. I want you to find verse 18. Verse 17 says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. He's in his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. That's kind of like the way they went to church. These Jews went to, it wasn't church, but it was a gathering. And people would read, and so that's what happened. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable, acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He doesn't read on. The reason for that is if you read on, it's talking about the kingdom actually being established. And Jesus wasn't establishing the kingdom. He was promising the kingdom to them at this time. But even at the outset of his ministry, by the very fact that he stops there, it was indicative of the fact the kingdom wasn't going to be set up then, and he knew it. He came to present himself as king. He tells us that over in John 19. Remember when Pilate inquires him, he says, hey, I'm king. I came for the purpose of being king. But in John 12, just a day or two before that, Jesus is actually saying, I came into the world to die. Should I ask the Father not to die? I'm not going to do that because that's the very reason I came. So he came as king, but he came to die. He didn't come as king to rule. And he knew that. And so he stops. But he did come when he came. And he quotes from this from Isaiah 61. He did come to preach because he was anointed by the Spirit and he was going to preach this message. And he was going to, what it says there, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, this is actually quoted in, this is Luke 4. I just want to make sure we're getting in the right place. Okay, next one. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 11. There we go. So I have to make sure I'm staying. I put these things in order for a reason. Okay. Matthew chapter 11. Now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, very quickly, it says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John in prison, now this is John the Baptizer, John in prison, it says, heard of the works of Christ, he sent to his disciples. And verse 3, and said to them, are you then the expected one? Or are we to look for another one, somebody else? Now, why would he ask that question? Because remember, if you go over to John 1, John was given a sign from God how he could know who the Messiah was. He says, I'm the one whom you baptized, whom you will see the Spirit descend upon him and remain upon him. That's the one. And John says that's how he could identify him. But see, now John's locked up in prison. He's thinking, wait a second. I'm the one sent out ahead of the king. I'm locked up in prison. I hear the works you're doing, but this doesn't seem right. So is it you or is it somebody else? Verse 4, and Jesus replied and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Blind receive sight, and we take that as a statement out of Isaiah 61, but then he goes on, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have, right out of Isaiah 61 again, and the poor have a good news preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from being scandalized with regard to me. See, John was being scandalized, thinking, wait a second, I shouldn't be sitting in a prison cell if I'm the king's forerunner. And what had happened to him was scandalizing John. And that's why Jesus is happy as one that's not scandalized by this. In other words, Jesus told John. John says, are you the one? Jesus sends word back and says, you tell him this. What's the authentication that I'm the one? The lame or the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are. In other words, all these miracles that he was doing authenticated who he was. Okay? Turn back with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. We have one other passage to add to this in addition to the Isaiah 61 passage. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. And he's talking about the benefits of the millennial kingdom in the context, and I'm just going to put down in verse 5, and it says, "And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, and then waters will break forth in the desert, and streams in the dry country," or the Arabah, "and the scorched land will become like a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." And he goes on, in other words, he's describing changes that happen out there in the kingdom. But the most significant ones are that people were healed. Now, this then leaves us with this last question. Was the kingdom then all about physical healing? Well, no. We saw at the beginning of the book of Isaiah here, when we were looking at this a little bit ago in Isaiah 1, God's concern was their spiritual welfare. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Actually, no. I have Matthew 9 on there. I actually want you to go to Mark 2, because I put a different one up here on the on my overhead, which I want you to look at this one, because this is broader. There's more stated here than in Matthew 9, which is why I want you to go to Mark 2. Now, Mark chapter 2, just to give you a quick rundown on what happens here, Jesus is in a house. He's healing people. People are crowding into the house, and there's a huge crowd. I heard this story, I don't know how many times as a kid, because we always cut this out in Sunday school, and you cut the roof out of the house and everything on a Sunday school paper and such. But what happens is there are four men that bring their paralyzed friend, and they're carrying their paralyzed friend on his mat. And they can't get into the house. So what do? They go up on the roof of the house, and they tear the roof open. Okay? And they let the bed with their friend down through the roof. Okay? And we're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, "And Jesus seen," notice their faith. Doesn't say he saw the faith of the man on the bed, their faith, which could include the man on the bed, but definitely includes his friends. They had faith that Jesus would heal them, so much so they'd be willing to tear the roof open just to get him down through the roof, down to Jesus. "And seeing their faith, he said then to the paralyzed man, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there." Scribes is like way of saying scholars. These are the Bible scholars, okay? They're the ones who are supposed to know their Bible well. Scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. And that word for reasoning literally is they were tossing through logical processes. It's a word of they were dialoguing inside their heart. Wait a second. What's going on? It doesn't ever say it's on their lips. It's not like Dwight and I sitting together going, "What did he say?" Dwight's going, "Oh, I can't believe it." That's not like that. It's each of them sitting there doing it in his own heart. And it goes on and says, verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but only God?" See, because what Jesus Christ really come to do ultimately? Provide spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, that's what his work was for. That's why he ended up dying. If he just came to rule, he shouldn't have died the first time around. But he came the first time around really to present himself as king and die. Then he goes on in verse 8, and what does it say? "And immediately Jesus, knowing in his spirit that they were reasoning that way," see, in his human spirit, he knows these guys are thinking this. That's omniscience, by the way, isn't it? That he in his own spirit knows what's going on in them. Which, by the way, demonstrates that Jesus Christ still had his divine attributes. I'm just talking with Ben about a guy that he and I were supposed to listen to. And I listened to this guy. This guy believes Jesus gave up his divine attributes when he came down to this earth. He did not give up his divine attributes. That's a heresy that was rejected way back, I got to count my centuries, almost 17 centuries ago, okay, by the church. Jesus did not give up his divine attributes. Okay. And here's an evidence of it. He still had omniscience. And he knew then in his spirit. Ben wasn't saying, I just want you to know, he wasn't saying, "Hey, this guy's great." Ben was just, we were supposed to listen to this guy. Anyway, verse 8. "Immediately Jesus, knowing in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, he said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? What is easier to say to a paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take up your pallet or your mat and walk. Let me ask all of you for a vote. What's easier to say? Raise your hand if you think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Is that easier to say? I'll raise my hand. Come on, I'm not getting any vote. How many think it's easier to say take up your bed and walk? See, that there's demonstrable proof there. You got a guy and you bring him up here on stage and say, I'm going to heal this guy. And he's laying there and he's been paralyzed all his life. And you guys know he's been paralyzed. This guy's never been able to move. And I come up and I say, get up off your bed and walk. He's healed. Now carry him out of here. He didn't do anything for him, would you? That was a sham. But I could stand here and say, well, your sins are forgiven. Well, how do you know? Can you see it? It's a do you realize the forgiveness of sins is a transaction that goes on in the mind of God? It's not on paper. There's nothing that you can see happen. You can't see a cloud disappear from a guy's face. So there's no demonstrable proof. And then he goes on, verse 10, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and you go home. And he rose up immediately, took up his pallet, and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He didn't go on teaching. Now here's the point. Why was Jesus doing these miracles? To authenticate himself. But he was doing them to prove that ultimately he had the very authority he claimed. He had the authority to preach this kingdom. He had the authority to rule in this kingdom. And he had the authority to forgive sins. So that if you went back to Isaiah and you saw the sin problem in Isaiah 1 that caused them to be spiritually sick, that you could go back over to Isaiah 53 and you could see that he's borne our sorrows, he's borne our griefs. You could actually see in Isaiah 53 that by his, tells us that we're healed, not by his laying his hands on us, but by his stripes. See, I was talking about spiritual healing by Jesus' physical death and suffering, or suffering and death, to put it in the right order. Why was Jesus doing these miracles? Why was he doing these signs, miracles, and wonders? In part, because it was a fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom, because there was going to be physical healing. But the physical healing, in part, was to be a picture of the spiritual. The physical healing was to be a picture of the spiritual healing that these people needed. And quite frankly, in the signs and wonders movement, that's one of the things that was the things I've read in the signs and wonders movement to this point, and the things I've listened to, that's the element that's left out. They leave out the spiritual aspect. They don't even get to the gospel. In fact, I was listening to one of these guys on there. They were talking about going to Vegas. They packed up all these people in their church, 60-some people or 40-some people from, and they went to go over and do this big evangelistic thing. And what they do is they get people that have prophecies and they write down, you're going to meet a man with blonde hair, he's wearing glasses, he's wearing a red sweater, he's blue jeans, he's got Nike tennis shoes on, he has this kind of a watch. And when you see this man, you need to go and prophesy to him. And so they go to these people and they find them there in Vegas, and they go out on the streets and they find these people that match the prophecy they had about this person, and they go and talk to him, but they don't share the gospel. In other words, they've got this physical healing thing they're all worried about, but they don't worry about the spiritual healing. And yet that's the very point that Jesus physically healed, for us to prove he had authority to spiritually heal them. That was the reason. He didn't heal them just to make people healthy, because healthy people still go to hell. He came to provide spiritual salvation. And there is physical healing that comes with some of that, especially with respect to the kingdom. So anyway, you're supposed to remember something today. It said Jesus Christ pronounced a kingdom. And as part of that kingdom, there was physical healing involved. But the physical healing was only in its relationship, ultimately, to the spiritual healing that the nation needed. Which if you'd read Isaiah, and these people should have known Isaiah, they should have been able to go back and see that in Isaiah 1. Spiritual need be dealt with spiritually by the suffering of Christ. And those things come out but they were proof that he really was the king and could really answer and say these things. Follow? Do you have a question? I haven't decided whether we're going to do this as part of the study, but one of the things that amazed me, I'll just share this with you right now. I was just going just through Matthew, and then I went through Mark. It's all the further I got so far. Going through Matthew and Mark, looking at all the signs and miracles that Jesus did. And you know one of the most amazing things that happens, especially as each gospel, and they start, it starts off great. Everybody's all excited about it. But you get into the gospels a ways in the healing, and he heals, and every time he heals, the people get mad, and they get angry, and they get hostile. And you see this, we got to get together, we got to figure out how to take this guy out. And so the signs are done because what they're doing is they're rejecting the very visible power of God. The kingdom just didn't come with just somebody saying that the kingdom was here. He demonstrated that the kingdom could really be there by what he was doing. And they still rejected it. But that's a whole other study for another time. But that's a quick answer. Okay. So let's close with a word of prayer. I think the baby's ready to go eat. So, yes. Oh, yes. We'll remember Al and Andrew. I think that they may still be on the road today or at least getting down there. So, okay. Thank you, Peyton. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your word, every part of it, because we do anticipate a real kingdom that will be upon this earth, a kingdom in which we will actually share some of the authority that your son has, which just boggles our mind that you would, that he would grant that authority to us, that he would share that with us, but we will. But Lord, when he came to this earth, you actually gave him works to do, and he did those works. He manifested your character. He manifested his ability. He manifested his authority, and nonetheless, he was still rejected by men. And as sorry and as sad as that seems, we actually can rejoice in that because it was through his rejection that we came to have salvation from our sins. That we came to be those that are now by grace in Christ, those that have actually been counted to have died with your son and to have been raised with him. Our sins have been paid for. You are satisfied with regard to who we are and our sin natures because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you are one who has actually made peace between us and you. You've ended the war, the hostility, all through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, which work was accomplished not as a king, but as a Savior on a cross. And we're thankful for that, then. We're thankful for your plan and for your design. Amen. Thank you for your very kind attention today.